again tonight, my voice,
and I've been thoroughly checked. No problem with the vocal folds, no nodes, nothing of that sort. Just a lot of drainage that when I can get it cleared up, it's fine. When I don't, then I sound like I'm sounding right now. So let me be frank. This weekend, the name of the game will be to use God's method of getting things out of your throat, which is called a cough. And then in public speaking, you have the next problem is what to do with the effective results of the cough. And so I'll be up front with you. I have Kleenex here, and I will handle the cough by... You're wondering what word I'm going to use. Expectorating. But nothing is sore, nothing hurts, and I've been assured that in speaking, nothing is going to damage the throat or anything of that sort. Over the years, I've learned, clear back to college days when I worked in radio, that certain things you need to, you can talk forever if you use your voice properly. And I always, before teaching, learned to yawn with my mouth shut, to open up your throat, to be sure your neck is relaxed and you don't put, to breathe properly and so forth. So nothing is being hurt. I'll assure you, if that was the case, I would stop immediately. Now, one other thing before we begin this evening in this series. Last night, many of you know Bob Grimes, and received a call about 9:15 that Bob probably would not make it or live through the night. And so I was down there last evening and talked to Bob, and he's one of those kind of people that don't make any noise. I've often said my real heroes are people like those in John chapter 4, where the city has come to know, many of them come to believe. And in chapter 4, it says the disciples labored and got benefit from that on which they bestowed no labor. And it says others have labored. And I've always wondered who those others were. They were unnamed people that simply were in there with the Word of God solidly on a daily basis communicating truth. And I think those are the real heroes of the faith. We can all make noise, but there are very few that just hang in there year after year after year after year. And as a pastor, you get encouragement from those people. You see them sitting back there. They probably won't say anything, but they're there saying, we want to be fed. And it's a great encouragement. So realizing last night that that could have been Bob's last, though it was not, I said, we're certainly looking for you to pull out of this, but I want you to know that I've so appreciated over the years your faithful listening and absorbing of the Word of God without saying much. I want this weekend to sort of be dedicated to Bob because can't believe it. Here's a man who is in intensive care, dying. I call him on the phone or talk to him on the phone just before then, and he says, watch your voice. You got to keep on teaching. And I thought, Bob, for crying out loud, here's a man that's dying, and he's asking me to save my voice. And so that's part of a real priority, I think, and therefore I'd like to say that for Bob this weekend. Probably 15 years ago, if someone would have said you would be doing a weekend on pantheism, I would have probably arched my back and said, why in the world are you wasting your time on something like that? Teach the Word. I am very surprised that the time would come when we have to do things like we're going to be doing this weekend, talking about pantheism. And if I can begin by quoting one of the animal rights leaders, very prominent person, and if this is not pantheism in the simplest form, I don't know what it is. Quote, a dog is a rat, is a cat, is a boy. Does that strike you as a little bit contrary to God's Word? And what it's doing is the thesis of pantheism that everything is God and God is everything. Now, the reason, and we'll try to diagram this in beginning, the reason that we need to do some weekends like this is a very simple premise. And it is this. We all think within the framework of consensus opinion, and one more thing, of our own generation. Now, what does that mean? That simply means that Have you ever heard anyone use an expression like that? You know, he thinks just like an American.
What's that mean?
You're saying that typically Americans have a way of thinking, a way of looking at things, a viewpoint. And you say he thinks like they do. You're saying that he's thinking within the framework of the consensus opinion of his generation. Now, if we would go back to the ancient Greek culture and most of your ancient religions, and I'll use the box to illustrate consensus opinion, the consensus opinion was polytheism. And then we'll put a stick figure within the box. And this box saying polytheism means everybody believes there are many gods. That's consensus. If we had newspapers then, the newspapers think within a polytheistic system. All of the writers write with a polytheistic mentality. And everybody that lives in that generation thinks within a polytheistic culture. For example, let's suppose we have a culture that believes that there are such things as moral absolutes. There is right and there is wrong. And I'll put it in terms within the box. Absolutes means I believe this is right and this is wrong. I believe this is wrong and the opposite is right. It is wrong to steal. It is not right to steal. It is wrong to steal. It is not right to steal. We should not steal. You're asserting an absolute. We should not lie. That's believing in absolutes. Many of us, well, not many maybe, came out of a generation where the consensus opinion was they're absolutes. I can remember back in high school someone doing something and they would say, I know this is against the Bible, but I'm going to do it anyway. And what were they saying? They were saying, I know better. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to disobey it. Now, think in terms of modern. Get together a group of educators or whatever, college professors, and conduct a discussion of what is right and what is wrong, and where will you end up? Everybody has their own opinion. You think this is right, someone else thinks it's wrong. And we have, many of us, lived in a generation when there's right and wrong. What is right and wrong today? And you see it reflected popularly. If it feels good, what? Do it. It's okay if it feels good, instead of being moral absolutes. And you begin to reflect these things, and therefore, coming out of a generation that believed in these things, I'm always getting shocked and ruffled. I think it was many years ago Francis Schaeffer made the remark, around 1900, you could have said to a girl, be good. And she might have gone out and she wasn't good, but she knew exactly what you meant by being good. Ask a modern girl and say, be good, and she'll say, what's that? Or she'll go to her own framework of nothing in an absolute sense. And if you're living in a generation that, putting down another box, is a generation of no absolutes, and suddenly in that generation, when you believe that, you come along and you open the Bible, and you know what? You can't even read it. Because it says things like that. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has life. And you've created a right side and a wrong side, haven't you? And if you live in a generation that doesn't believe there's a right side and a wrong side, then what do you do with the Bible? You can't communicate it. We come out of, many of us, a generation that was like this. Suppose you come out of a generation that generally consensus opinion, there's only one God, monotheism. And that is the culture in which you have been raised, in which you have lived. Dean, you go back a long ways, longer than I do. When we were being raised here in Kansas City, general consensus opinion, did you have to deal with people who were polytheistic? I remember dealing with it in school, and I thought, this is the, that's those people over there and who knows where that are policy, or those people way back there. Did we deal with people that believed there was one God? Yes. They weren't Christians, but they believed, because of the input of their generation, that there was one God. The thesis of what we want to point out this weekend is we are now in a culture where consensus opinion is pantheism. And if we don't see the incorrectness of that, pantheism literally kills every major biblical doctrine. And if we can't see that and identify it and kick it, you see, consensus opinion, think of consensus opinion in this way. Consensus opinion is like the smoke in a barbershop. You go in with your suit coat on, and you sit in the barbershop, and at first you smell it. After half an hour, you don't smell it. But when you go out and you go home, your wife says what? Where have you been? And it's because you stink. You smell like your environment. And believe me, many, many believers today stink. Because they have absorbed so much of consensus opinion that we are not different. And therefore, as our beginning passage, let's go to James 1. The last verse of the chapter, verse 27. James says, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself, catch this, unstained, unspotted from the world. What's that mean? That means Christians can get stained. And what stains Christians? The world. What is the world at all times? The world at all times is consensus opinion. It's what you read. It's what you hear. It's what you see on TV. TV, newspapers, magazines, everything you see spots. It stains. Unless we're alert to that and we do something to counter it. And it's our whole thesis this weekend that if we do not identify the pantheistic consensus in which we live, we will be spotted. As a matter of fact, coming into the study of this, I found something that surprised me a great deal. In coming into the study of how the Word of God relates to our environment, I found out that over the past few years, I have gotten dirty. I have become stained, and stained with consensus opinion, which much today is in the area of pantheism. So with that in mind then, we'll want to proceed this weekend, and let me give what we want to begin with, which is an overview of the whole weekend, and then something about our perspective. Now really, if you want to, you can take this down, but we're going to be coming back to it. I'm just flying over 6 hours right now in a short time. The first thing we will do, we will look at the survey of the major isms of human history. And we will look in order at four. Atheism. And I will put by that a question mark, because I do believe that the book of Romans teaches that there are only professed atheists, not real ones, and we'll talk about that later. But atheism, no God. Agnosticism, major ism of consensus opinion. Oh, by the way, we didn't say this, but I'll ask you, does consensus opinion in human history ever equal this Word of God? Is that ever consensus? And the answer to that is never. Never. Never is that consensus opinion. That's what the believer's fighting all the time. So we need to identify it so we won't be spotted with it. Polytheism, the most prominent of all. And then we'll look at pantheism. This is only overview now. Survey of the major isms of human history. Then we will look at the biblical view, monotheism, and say two things about it. Number one, its basis, the Bible, only the Bible, found nowhere else. And the structure of monotheism, and I hope you will copy this word because I took all week learning to spell it, its structure is hierarchical. Like in hierarchy, let me give you a definition of what I mean by hierarchical. It means arrangement by rank. At the top, under the top, under the second, under the third. Military structure. What is the structure of the military? Democratic or hierarchical? Is there a difference between a lieutenant colonel and a private? Miles of difference. And it is private, colonel, sergeant. That's called hierarchy. And under God's system, there is hierarchy. And we'll want to see how that works out. And we will be doing this over and over. If you don't get back for anything else, and if you have about a minute's worth of life left, then here's the whole weekend in a nutshell. Biblical arrangement is hierarchy. God, man, creation. And we'll be talking all weekend about this. And here's the hierarchy. God, always absolute sovereign. God answers to nobody. God takes orders from nobody. He is at the top of the hierarchy. And though he is open to the petitions and the prayers of his children, he is sovereign. What is man? Man is sovereign also, but he's a sovereign in submission. And at that point, we will pick up what is called the dominion mandate in Genesis. But right now, man is to rule. But he rules not like God does. He's in submission to God. Top of the hierarchy. God as sovereign. Man as sovereign over what God assigns to him. But he's in submission to God. Creation. And by that I mean trees, rabbits, birds, the whole environment. The creation is servant to man for glory of God. And if you see this viewpoint, you will be countering everything that's out there today. Where's the hierarchy in the little quote we gave? A dog is a rat, is a cat, is a boy. Where does that put man? Right down. And where does it put God? Pantheism says all of this goes, all is God. Who's sovereign? Nobody. Who's in control? Nobody. Who serves who? Nobody serves anybody. All is the same. If all is God, as we said, and we'll list some of these by the time we finish this weekend, all your major doctrines of Scripture are out the window. Man needs to be saved. Who's the Savior if everything's God and all is equal, 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 equal? Who's the Savior? Who's the ruler? Who's the Lord? To whom do we submit? We don't know. There's no one to whom to submit under the system of pantheism. This is the system and the model that we'll be working on, and we'll establish this as we go on throughout the weekend. All right? First area then, survey the major isms, biblical view, monotheism. And then see, man and his environment. Critical to understanding that is what has been called the dominion mandate. Genesis 1, 26. And while we'll be doing it in detail, we're surveying now. Let's take a look at the dominion mandate, Genesis 1, 26. And may I emphasize to you that if you believe Genesis 1:26, consensus opinion today is you are the enemy. You're the polluter. You're destroying our earth. which we must save, and we'll want to talk about that, because there's another mandate, or not mandate, but another promise that says you could not destroy the earth if you put all of your efforts into it. Now say that out loud today. Save the earth, people. And I'm just willing to lock horns on that. That you can do everything you want to. Blow open the ozone hole, if there be one. Pollute. Now, we don't have a right to do this, don't misunderstand, and we'll have a balance on that, because Scripture has high regard for the environment, and we should too as believers. But isn't it silly how we overlook the most obvious. How many have been through the study of the book of Genesis? Can you show to me that this environment will never be destroyed apart from God? See, there's what happens to us. Consensus opinion is so heavy that it literally blows all divine viewpoint out of our head. And I started here, but I'm getting enthusiastic. So look at Genesis 8, and we'll come back to 126. 22. Now we must recognize that these words were spoken by God, who was unaware of the ozone hole and who was unaware of many of the things that we today know. He promises that there will be no destruction by a flood again of all men. And he backs that up by giving what we will call, when we study it this weekend, the continuity promise. How does this read to you? Verse 22. The earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat. God didn't know about global warming either. Summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. Does that say anything to you? When someone comes along and says, we got to save the earth. You know? And again, the Word of God will have some very, very fundamental teaching about animal rights. You shall not muzzle the ox that treads. But you'll also see it within the framework that is proper. Now, back to Genesis 1, from which I just sprung. And let's at least get acquainted with, tonight, what the Dominion Mandate says. And yes, I'm aware that this was before the fall. But we'll also show that the Dominion Mandate still has a very definite, is definitely pertinent. Verse 26. And tell me if you see hierarchy here. If you see everything God, or if you see order. The Lord God said, or God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over fish of the sea. Do you see the model? God, sovereign. Man, sovereign in submission. And creation where? Under man. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and so forth. And you come to verse 28. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it and rule. And when we come back to these verses, we'll want to look at the two key verbs, which are the verbs rule and the verb subdue. And the word subdue is going to be a Hebrew word that will show means to rule over something that does not want to be ruled. It means rule where there is resistance to rule. But notice why this would be called a dominion mandate. Two Hebrew verbs, which we'll look at later. Rule and subdue. That's part of the dominion mandate. With that dominion mandate, you have a divine order. And again, these are all things that we're going to detail this weekend. Divine order, which will be man as steward over his environment, and the environment as servant. Now, I'll just toss in, because I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it, it's not our intent. but just to help you see how this is not the viewpoint today, that creation is man's servant, but he has a stewardship to take care of it. In Pennsylvania, the Amish people will hitch animals to their carts, to their, their vehicles, to pull them. News incident. The environmentalists block the Amish for mistreatment of the animals by making them work. It's pantheism. You know, your donkey is you. A dog is a cat, is a rat, is a boy. It's pantheism. And therefore, some of them coming out, you have no right to a pet. You may have an animal companion. After all, a dog is a rat, is a cat, is a boy. And therefore, all companions. And therefore, as many will say, it's as wrong to kill a mouse as it is a man. Am I exaggerating? You read the newspapers? You get a sense of what's going on out there? And you find out that this is not an exaggeration. All the way from the picture in the Kansas City Star here a while back of a car with a man tied to the roof. That's what hunters do to deers. So there's no difference between a deer tied to the roof and a man tied to the roof. And if you don't think people are serious about that, you need to read. Because we have become pantheistic. And if we have become pantheistic, we lose God, we lose the incarnation, and we have absorbed consensus opinion. And consensus opinion is just exactly like a roadblock saying, I will not let you into that book. And that's why we need to do things like we're doing this weekend to attempt to say, you just don't walk into the Bible today. You've got roadblocks erected by Satan, as always, that says if I can get you to think this way, you won't think that way. If I can get you to say there are no absolutes, then I don't care whether you memorize the Bible. It won't do you any good because you're not thinking in the same framework that is being thought there. So divine order, man as steward, and this environment as his servant. Now, from this, we take a word that everyone hears today that has to do with man and his relationship to his environment, and it's called ecology. Ecology is a compound Greek word like that, or the E-C-O, which is the Greek word for house, oikos. Ology or logos is teaching or doctrine. Ecology is teaching about the house you live in. We live in a house that has trees and animals and environment and all of these things, and ecology is housekeeping. How do we take care in a responsible way of the house? We'll find out that oikos is almost a synonym with a Greek word that means stewardship. And ecology, from a Christian standpoint, is we have been given an environment. It's a stewardship. How do we relate to it? Do we worship it? Do we destroy it? Where do we fit? And that's what we want to look at this this weekend. Then, under divine dominion mandate, divine order, and then in relationship to creation, we will want to look at the divine example. Psalm 104, 10 through 30. Now, before we turn to that, may we emphasize one thing. Psalm 104, 10 through 30 is the, underscore the, it is the creation psalm. And let's go to it. And I'll simply give you the outline that we will follow, and let me break it down into portions. Psalm 104, verses 2 through 5, and then I'll put an equal sign. Then we will look at Psalm 104, 6 through 9, and an equal sign. Then Psalm 104, verses 10 through 18, equal sign. D, Psalm 104, 19 through 23, equal sign. And Psalm 104, 24 through 30, equal sign. And the equal sign will go back to Genesis. The first one will be day 1, second day 2, second day heading here, day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5. Remember, on day 6, man was made. And what we'll be looking at is man, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is looking at the 5 days of creation and outlining them. So that day 1, remember, was light. Day 2 was separation of the waters. Day 3 was land and vegetation. Day 4 was the seasons. And day 5 was the creation of the animals. Therefore, Psalm 104, 2 through 5, parallels Genesis 1, 3 through 5. The next day parallels Genesis 1, 6 through 8. The next day, Genesis, day 3, 1, 9 through 13. Fourth day, 1, 14 through 19. And then the fifth day, creation of the animals, Genesis 1, 20 through 23. Now, I don't have to ask this question because I think you see it. Guess why this is called the Psalm of Creation? It parallels. Now let's go to that and just see a couple of key verses that demonstrate it, because they talk about how God cares for the environment. All right, Psalm 104, 2 through 5. Now you got to give credit to the biblical authors. The poor psalmist was not informed. Darwin had not arrived yet to throw light on all of this. So this poor fellow thinks Genesis is literal. You'll have to forgive him, because he lived many years ago, and unless you're modern, you don't know anything, right? So he's going to assume the Genesis account to be true. How does verse 2 read? Speaking to the Lord, he says, covering myself with light as with a cloak. Coming down to verse 9, day 2, thou didst set a boundary that may not pass over. Day 3, which remember was land and vegetation, verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man. Until one day he gave up and said, I quit. Man's just tearing it all to pieces. If it's to be saved, man must save it. It just doesn't fit, does it, what the scriptures say? Verse 4, the seasons, down to verse 19. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. Thou dost appoint darkness, and it becomes light, in which all the beasts of the field prowl about. The young lions roar after... Oh, they shouldn't do that. After their prey. I don't know what to say about that, but animals kill other animals, and that's bad, but we'll get it taken care of. And then you finally come down to verse 25. There's a sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals small and great. And so you have an exact parallel here about how God takes care of the environment. Divine example. Next, we'll want to move to the details of the dominion mandate. And we will look at the vegetables kingdom. What about planting, growing, part of God's plan? Move to the animals. What about hunting, killing, and eating? That's a big issue today. And we'll find out that in proper balance, all of these are very biblical. Or was it some fellow in California said, all of you ladies that wear furs, you can clear your conscience by giving me your furs. Only because I'm interested in animals. So he says. $250,000 worth given. Silly women piling their coats on a pile to give to this guy to relieve their conscience. You know, God ought to be sued. He is a destroyer. What is the first garment he ever made for man? A garment of animal hide. God is not informed because he didn't live in the 20th century evil, and he didn't have Shirley MacLaine's to inform him. So really what we're really seeing today as innocent, we are seeing sheer blasphemy. By the logic of many of the environmentalists, God ought to be sued. And I think we'll see this in increasing examples throughout the weekend. You know, if the consensus opinion is blasphemous, you really don't want to absorb it, do you? You really don't want to march with these people, do you? You really don't want to be found protesting the killing of an animal, and God says, I did it. Do you object to me? But that's exactly the path in which these people are leading, and it's why we spend the time this weekend on this particular subject. And, of course, the important one we'll want to talk about is, can man destroy the earth? Now, we like to think that we're all very biblical, but very often we miss it. Why do you have a cat, a dog? Why did God make animals? We've already said for the service of man, but that's not the heart of the issue. Along with his truth, God has an illustration book. And guess what his illustration book is? Creation, including plants and animals, is God's illustration book. And let me show you the thesis on which that rests. Turn to Job 12. 7 and 8. And the thesis is animals and creation are intended to teach. It's what God meant them to do. Job 12, 7. Now ask the beasts, and notice the four verbs of teaching here, and let them teach you. The birds of the heaven, let them teach you. Speak to the earth, let it teach you. And let the fish of the sea declare to you. And therefore, teaching is the... Now, have you ever heard an environmentalist passionately come along and say, we've got to save the owl or we will lose teaching from God? Well, that's biblical perspective. And consensus opinion never reflects biblical perspective. And therefore, we'll want to see them as... illustration. So the point is, animals teach and vegetation teaches. For those that really trust the Lord, they always come out on top. The Bible doesn't say that. It says, they that wait on the Lord shall mount up like what? Eagles. What's God say? I put an eagle in creation to teach you. To teach you things about me. And to teach you, when you see the eagle soar, what's Christian mentality? We view it doctrinally. See, non-Christians, and we've learned to do this, we view environment scientifically. The Bible views environment doctrinally. And it doesn't so much ask, what are the aerodynamics of an eagle? That's okay, but it's not important. What's important? Eagles soar. You can soar when you trust the Lord. And that is the Christian viewpoint on the environment, which is totally contrary to what we're seeing today. All right, we started out then, way back here, with overview. Now, second point, still overview, but showing where we're going, will be our perspective that we want to take. Have you ever noticed, typically in when Christians try to resist their age, in doing it, all they do is give examples of what the age is saying, but never build a solid biblical viewpoint? and I am certainly anti-abortion, but what's the typical approach? Look what they're doing. Look what they're saying. Here are pictures of. Here's this and here's that. It's okay. But what is positive Christian viewpoint? We could spend, I got piles of it in here. I could spend the rest of the week reading crazy things that the environmentalists are saying and doing. And you would be up in arms, ready to march and fight. Well, what good does that do? Isn't it healthier to, what should we do? Should we scrounge about this weekend in the garbage? Or should we build a house? And therefore, our perspective is going to be, what does God's Word say about the environment? And Christians notoriously lack it. Typical approach is to work everybody into a frenzy about the horrible things that are happening. And you go out in a frenzy. You still don't know what God's Word says. Can we really lay out in front of an environmentalist that is pantheistic, here's God's Word on the subject? Do you want to know why I can kill an animal? Let me show you why. Do you know why I can use it as a beast of burden? Let me show you why. And when we have that sword, we push these people into a corner they can't get out of. I think we are in some of the best days we've ever been in because, and you've probably noticed it, the human viewpoint people are so radical, aren't they? That they bring you to the point that they say there's one or two, you either believe me or burn this book. And I think it's delightful when someone comes on, especially a pastor, about animals shouldn't be used as beasts of burden. And I want to say, sir, curse Jesus, because you have to, because he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, for a donkey, crushed by the weight of Jesus, the pressing crowds. We ought to have respect for animals. So you're really brought to a point where, if you know anything of the Word of God, you can really slay dragons. Because the dragons are saying such dumb things that it becomes a choice. The Word of God or human viewpoint. And I think we'll see some of that this weekend. So I can't resist giving you some of the illustrations because you'll need to see them. But that is not going to be the major emphasis. I don't want to whip you into a fury. I simply want to do what we've tried to do for 31 years. Think like God thinks by studying God's Word. And that's where it's really at. Second, we will need to see the satanic aspect of pantheism. And let's compare two things. Pantheism, this is my closing point, pantheism and polytheism and pantheism. And let's see if we can see a fundamental difference between the two. In polytheism, there are many gods. In pantheism, all is God. Now, what difference do you see between these two systems? In the polytheistic system, there's one thing that's basically different than here in pantheism. What is it? One word. Distinction. In polytheism, there are many gods, but they're also, if there are many gods, they're also what? They're also non-gods. So you see, in polytheism, you have a truth preserved. There's level one, there's level two. And upon level one, you may have 4 million gods, but you still got a level two. There's something that is not God. What happens in pantheism? It's worse yet. Who's God in pantheism? Everybody's God. If everybody is God, then isn't it true that nobody is God? If everything is God, there is no God. And pantheism, therefore, is the most effective, pointed system of atheism that you really have. And if there are no gods at all, and if everything is God, then I wonder if the God of this age doesn't look down and say, wow, I fooled them all. They think a rose is God, a dog is God, a man is God, and they think all of that, and they are blind to one fact. I am the God of this world, and they're on the palm of my hand, and I have them deceived. Not Satan would deceive. He's very character. And we'll find out that We'll not have time to do it this weekend, but I'd like to take about 2 hours and go back to, in our country, the birth of Satanism. Anyone remember when it was really formally born and perpetrated on the American people? How many saw Rosemary's Baby? There you are. That was the dramatic breakthrough with Satanism in America. We'll develop that, but not this weekend, because it is part and part of this. But pantheism makes a beautiful base for the deception of Satan, much better than the many gods of the Egypt and Greece and the ancients. Is pantheism, and we're right in the middle of it today, and we shouldn't say, oh, how horrible. We should say, what an opportunity to use the sword of the Spirit and develop. So we'll begin tomorrow morning with this details of what we've outlined that we'll be to study for the entire weekend. By the way, if you don't think your kids are being taught this, I'll read to you tomorrow a little book about a chipmunk. When you read that book, you will feel like dirt. And I'll tell you where I got it. In the Beth Haven nursery. I think it was put there intentionally. It was put there by a dum-dum who didn't know. I'm a Christian. Not your consensus opinion. You're going to heaven. But you're going there based on salvation through Christ, but your viewpoint, it's sad. And we'll want to look at that. And someone in our congregation told me just a while back that their grandchild sat down with them for supper. Grandchild, 7 years old, sat at the table and said, did anything die for this meal? Mom said, the chicken. I won't eat it. Where do you think he got that? Little young 7-year-old philosopher? Fought his way through to pantheism? No. He was taught that. And he was taught that by those totally devoid of divine viewpoint and who become thus consensus opinion people and thus floating along with Satan's system, fat, dumb, and happy, and in many cases also saved. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word in Christ's name.